Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Remember the whole epistle, the purpose. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus to encourage them in the midst of their tribulation. And as he's writing, he was going to break for prayer in chapter 3, but then he gives a little bit more detail, some personal information in the first half of the chapter, and then reveals the content of his prayers in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. And we saw how each prayer is a prerequisite to the prayer before it. They're like steps in a staircase. Each prayer leads to the next prayer. Paul begins by praying for strength in the inner man in verse 16. And that's a preparation for the next request, Christ dwelling in your hearts, in verse 17. We saw last time how these requests are for believers. This is not a prayer, it's for the church. This is not a prayer for the unconverted. Paul is not saying that Christ should come into the hearts of those who are outside of the church to be saved, but that Christ would become, to an increasing measure, more real, that more discernibly present in the lives of His people. It also might surprise you to discover that these requests are not offered for individuals. That Paul is praying for the church as a whole, and this is going to be very significant as we continue to unfold the book of Ephesians, which is an epistle about the church. Rather than praying for specific individuals within the church, all of these requests are framed with the plural form of the pronoun you. So you could put in y'all. If we were in the South, y'all, in all of those cases, in all of these verses, in this prayer request, in verses 16 through 19, this prayer is for Christ to dwell in the hearts of His people corporately, the church. And this picks up right off from the idea of chapter 2, verse 22, which, if you recall, the last verses of chapter 2 were dealing with the dwelling place of God. Well, in verse 17, the very first word in verse 17 is the word in Greek, dwell. It's in the emphatic position, which means that it's first in the verse. And that's to call to mind the last time that that word dwell was used, which in its noun form is in chapter 2, verse 22, where it speaks of the dwelling place. So this is to remind us that in the same way the temple of God in the Old Testament was designed that God may dwell among His people, so the church is designed that God may dwell in the hearts of His people corporately. Yes, He does dwell in our individual hearts, but what's being dealt with in this text is the matter in which He dwells with the church as we assemble in our gathering. The love of God is meant to be the experience of the church as we are called out of the world and to each other. God's love is the exclusive experience of the church. Oh yes, there is a matter in which God loves the world, but the love of God cannot exist apart from the church. And the church is meant to be the receiver of and the disseminator of God's love. Today we are gathered. The reason primarily that we are gathered together corporately is to fulfill this prayer request in verse 17, this third request of Paul, beginning in the second half of verse 17, if you would read with me, that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, what can you do with a verse like that? I know as I read it, the first thing that came to my mind is I wanted to know what is the height, what is the depth. I wanted to know this. I want to know this unknowable love. I was struck by what seems to be a paradox. Can you know something that's unknowable? In one sense, it's unknowable. It's incomprehensible, as we just sang. Yet, Paul doesn't waste time in his prayers. And the fact that the Spirit is moving Paul to pray that you may know means that we are able to know a fraction of it in some capacity. So I felt that we should make this our goal, to approach this in this text, what I've chosen to do is to try to begin to know this incomprehensible love. How are we going to tackle this? Well, what I'm going to do is take 5 weeks. This week serving as an overview and an exposition of the text from verses 17 through 19. But then take 4 weeks to examine in each week a different aspect of the love of God. And this is not an arbitrary decision. I believe it's warranted by the direction that the text sends us. In other words, if our prayer is that we know more of the love of Christ, how else are we to know more of the love of Christ? How is that prayer going to be answered but by our studying, meditating on, examining, and enjoying what the Scriptures say about the love of Christ? And we can go on literally forever and not exhaust the subject. Why 4 weeks? Well, first of all, we have to stop sometime and move on. But I chose 4 weeks to examine 4 aspects of love based on the text in verse 18, where 4 dimensions are described of Christ's love. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And we will in the next 4 times be considering 4 aspects of the love of Christ united under these 4 heads, breadth, length, depth, and height, with the ultimate goal of all of these, that we would know the love of Christ in a greater capacity, and so answer this prayer request that Paul prayed not only for the saints at Ephesus, but prayed for us as well. So today I'm going to take up the exposition of verses 17 through 19. We'll begin by looking at the second half of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And we'll see how love, love of God and love of others in the context of the church is the preparatory ground in which the following prayer request, the next prayer request, is answered in that ground, rooted and grounded in love. From there, we'll examine the request itself in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And that word comprehend is grasp, in the sense of getting a firm mental grasp upon. And that also, by the way, I believe validates the decision, my decision to take a month to study the love of God specifically from the Scripture. Because if Paul is saying that the saints of God can grasp it, can grasp this unknowable love, then it would be right for us to take the necessary time and to put an effort into doing the very thing that Paul says we should be doing in order that we might comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of it. So we'll do that. And then thirdly, in verse 19, we'll look at what it means to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, knowing the unknowable. Is that an oxymoron? Is that a paradox? Is that an inconsistency? How is it possible to know something that's unknowable? Alice in Wonderland is perplexed when Humpty Dumpty uses a word to make it mean many things. And Alice remarks, "That's a great deal to make one word mean." Well, the word love is an overloaded word. It carries on its back the freight of a multitude of meanings. In the Bible, love is particularly abundant. It's the central motif of both the Old and the New Testaments. In the New Testament, love, we're told, is the higher way, the more excellent way. The Christian life is summed up by Paul in Galatians as faith working through love. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope, according to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love is not only the greatest thing in the world, it's also the most powerful transforming force. God is love, 1 John 4:8, and the Bible is a book of love. It's amazing how often the concept of love appears in the Scripture. The word appears over 600 times. It's reference to the love of God, or the love of neighbor, or love of enemies, or love of God, or love for God, are innumerable. In one short text, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and there alone, the word is used 27 times in that short text. If we were to contrast this with the Quran, the holy book of Islam, has little place for love. What is abundant in the Bible, what is abundant in Christianity, is a dim reflection in Islam. In Islam, God is great. Allah Akbar is the statement of faith and affirmation and expression. But God is love. Allah Muhibba is absent from the attributes of God. Of the 99 names of God in Islam, love is not among them. Love, agape in Greek, is a particular love, quite different from the way the word is used in most of the world. Agape has dimensions that encompass all of the Christian life. We're told in Ephesians 4, as we'll have coming up, speak the truth in love. We're commanded, Jesus, Paul, talk about three men and the Son of God, a powerhouse here. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John. Paul, Peter, and John, with the Lord, and as far as I know, to my knowledge, no other single command repeated by all four of those. Love one another. Paul, Peter, John, and the Lord Himself. I think I put the texts in your handout. Agape. Agape is insightful. According to Philippians 1, it figures angles, it makes assessments and evaluations. Paul prays for the Philippian Christians that they may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, we will find out that love, listen to this catalog that describes love. Love is patient. You want to know what love is? Here is your definition. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. We find that faith and hope and love are the guides of the Christian life and his being. But love is the greatest because love will survive faith and hope. Because love never ends. It never passes away. It never fails. It never will disappear. You see, faith and hope will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. Faith will become sight. Hope will become fulfilled. But love continues on because God is love. Love alone will remain forever. Love is strong, the Song of Songs says. It says, strong as death, unyielding as the grave. God's love is stable. It is eternally unchanging. Its length extends from eternity past to eternity future. Its depth extends to our deepest depravity. While we were yet His enemies, He loved us. Unlike man's love, God's love is free. It's independent of the beauty of the object. We tend to love things that we like with our eyes. But God's love is beyond that. He freely loves, independent of the object. God's love bestows on His chosen ones the highest of spiritual blessings. So we see the multidimensional nature of the love of God. And our text in Ephesians 3 sets our mind on the matter of love. Not the idolatrous love of the world today, but a specific love that we hope to unfold in these coming weeks. After praying for inner strength and the presence of Christ, Paul now comes in verse 17 through 19. Let's look at it again in the middle of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now the second half of verse 17 follows Paul's request that Christ would dwell in the hearts of His church. Remember that? That was last time. That was request number two, that Christ would dwell in the hearts of His church. Now He says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Several good commentators familiar with the Greek language observe that this phrase, rather than being a separate request, is connected to the preceding request. In other words, as a result of the inhabitation of Christ in the hearts of His people, the church then lives in a ground of love, as it were like a tree that has its roots in the earth. In the same way, the church is grounded in love. This then becomes the basis, and in this way it's kind of a transition, this becomes the basis then for the next prayer request, that being rooted and grounded in love, you then may know the love of God which passes knowledge. The people of God, as a result of Christ's presence in their hearts, second prayer request, Christ's presence in their hearts, then become rooted and grounded in love, verse 17. What does this mean, rooted and grounded? Well, they're two participles borrowed respectively from botany and architecture. And you could figure that out, rooted, grounded. Rooted having to do with plants and trees, grounded having to do with buildings. And that's how we understand these terms. First, botany, it means the church grows in the soil of Christian love. It has its roots in the soil of Christian love. Love for God and love for others. Just as the roots of a tree nourish and water the tree, so love then empowers the church. Then also architecturally, the church. Remember back in verse chapter 2, where the dwelling place of God, the church is the dwelling place of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, how we are as living stones fitly framed together. Remember all that? Christ dwells in the hearts of His members, and He builds His church, and He dwells therein. Well, in the same way that the temple was designed for God to inhabit it, the church is built for Christ to dwell in it. Being grounded, then, in love is an allusion to the solid basement on which the spiritual temple described in chapter 2 is built. Rooted and grounded. In order for us to hope, to comprehend the love of Christ, there is a ground in which we must grow. Being rooted and grounded. And that's why I'm going to take a considerable amount of our time today on this one phrase, being rooted and grounded, because it is a transitory clause. It's the result of Christ of being strengthened in the inner man and Christ taking residence in our heart. But then it will result in, we need to be rooted and grounded in love in order to get to the next step, the next request, to know the love of Christ. If you're not rooted and grounded in love, you won't know the love of Christ. Greek scholar John Eady writes, "From what the church is and is to be, you infer the love of Christ. The being rooted and grounded in love," he says, "is the one preparative to know the love of Christ, for love appreciates love." In other words, the love of God, for the love of God to be comprehended, as Paul says we can do, for us to understand this, we need to be rooted in love in the church. The love of God is received and understood and manifested in the love of the church, being rooted and grounded in love. And this is something that's going to come up quite often in the second half of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, we open right up in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another." How? In love. Bearing with one another in love. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, again, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us." Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Hope you're getting this point. Knowledge of the love of God is gained as we learn to love one another. I believe that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Knowledge of the love of God is gained as we learn to love one another. That's what Edey means in his understanding of the verse. Love appreciates love. Don't be deceived, brethren. It requires love to recognize love. Love understands love. Some of you don't understand love because you don't love. Love receives love. That's what this is saying. In the grounds of love, we'll understand the love of Christ. I think it's appropriate to say faith without love is dead. Don't be deceived. If there is no love for the brethren, there is no love for God, period. Don't be deceived. If you have no love for the brethren, there is no love for God. 1 John 4 makes this explicitly clear. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now look down at verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Exactly what Jesus said, John 13, 35. By this they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Doesn't say they'll know your disciples even by their devotion to me, how loud they sing or how loud they pray, but rather by your love one for another. That's how we're identified. Love is how God's temple is fitly framed together. Love is how you, as individual stones, come together to build the spiritual dwelling place of God. Love is the ground in which we learn to love Christ. And this is why we gather together corporately, to love one another. I hope it is. I hope that you didn't come today to hear a lecture. I pray not. But to love one another. But as long as you're living for yourself and your comforts, you're not being that which you were created in Christ to be. As long as your priorities are yourself, as opposed to the body of Christ, you're working against the design of your new nature, the design that He designed you to be, the new creation who you're supposed to be. And it's no wonder there's so little joy in the church, because there's so little concern for one another. And as long as you're consistently choosing other things to take up your time and setting other priorities to the fellowship of the brethren, as long as you set your own agendas over the benefit of the whole, there is not going to be any joy in your life, brother, sister. How can there be? You're not living what you were designed, how you were designed to live as part of this spiritual building that is Christ's body. I'll tell you, sometimes I don't understand how it is that people make decisions in life. I'm talking about day-to-day decisions, life-altering decisions even, without giving any consideration whatsoever to their place in the church. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm sorry. I don't get it. I could be missing something. If I am, please, convince me. I don't understand how a so-called Christian can live as an island. I can't tell you the number of times in situations in right here in our own church, in our own fellowship, we're after service, we're fellowshipping, and I'm talking to someone, and they mention something, maybe a visitor, and I'm looking for so-and-so to introduce, because I think you have similar experiences, and I look for you, you're not there. I talk to someone and I think you can help them, pray with them, but you're not there. I wonder how many opportunities you've passed up to be fitly framed together as the household of God, together, because you've chosen to set idols, other things, as a priority over your being God's dwelling place. Would you at least do me a favor? If you say, this guy's nuts, he's off the wall, I don't believe about what he's saying about this priority of the church, at least then will you ask God? At least give me that. Ask God. Because you know what? Man can come up here in a pulpit and lay a pretty heavy guilt trip on you, and that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to lay a guilt trip on you. Many churches require attendance at all of the church's stated functions. We don't wish to do that. But let me just ask you, will you just do this for me? Ask God, come Sunday morning, come Wednesday night, come Friday night, come anytime you know the church is gathered, will you at least think about this? It should be natural. Ask God where it is He would want you to be. I mean, that should matter to you, right? I mean, I've heard all sorts of excuses for those who are here or there or don't want to go here, can't be here, this or that. Why do you feel you need to make excuses to me? Don't make excuses to me. Go to God. Go to Him. Has the thought ever occurred to you to say, well, let me ask God where He would want me to be on this particular Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Friday night? Say, Lord, how important it is that I should attend this other function? And He may tell you, yes, it is important for you to be there or rest or spend time with the family or whatever. But ask Him, how important is it that I do this or do that while my brethren are gathering? Lord, I want You to set my priorities. Unless you really don't. Unless you want your own comforts to set your priorities. Do you do that or you just presume? You just presume, well, because this, and this came up, that means I have to do it. Just ask. That's all I'm saying. Just ask God. And I'm stressing this because if we're not rooted and grounded in love, if there is little opportunity for you to love the brethren, if your life decisions are going to limit your opportunities to grow in the ground of love in the church, then you're hopeless to ever know the love of Christ. Because one is a prerequisite to the other. Notice how Paul backs this up even further in verse 18 with the words, with all the saints. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend how? With all the saints. Again, this suggests that this pursuit of the knowledge of the love of Christ is to be done corporately with all the saints. Learning of Christ's love is a group project. And God ordained it this way. God so ordained things that those who love the fellowship of His people are in the best position to grasp the fullness of His love. Maybe you're not grasping the fullness of the love of Christ because you're not in the position. You're not in the ground in which that grows. The opposite of being rooted and grounded in love is to be isolated. Isolation from the church body is the surest way for your love to grow cold to Christ. I'm talking about love for Christ. Isolation from the body is the surest way for your love for Christ to grow cold. The hotness of your love, and that is what Christ requires. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. But the hotness of our love for Christ is dependent upon corporate worship. It blooms out of corporate worship. The love of God is designed to be explored corporately. That's what makes corporate worship vital. Whatever the specifics of that are, corporate worship is vital because it is designed for us to explore and discover and learn and know the love of Christ. The experiences of your brothers and sisters in the church, entering into their burdens, entering into their passions, bearing with their weakness. Both the one who you have trouble with, as well as all the ones whom you enjoy being around. This is intended to be, and usually is, a help for us to understand, have a fuller realization of Christ's love. And you know what? It is... makes perfect sense. What better way is there to experience the Christ's love than to love the very same ones whom He loves and died for? What better way? You want to experience, you want to live the love of Christ? Well, love the ones whom He loves. And this is an energizing love, brethren. This is a love that empowers you. Such a love has a power. It even cancels time. You know, sometimes you say, I'm so tired. I can't get to church. I'm wiped out. Work day. In Genesis 29:20, I love this verse. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. You know what they seemed like to him? A few days. 7 years seemed like a few days. Why? Because of the love he had for her. Love cancels time. And some of you are saying, you know, I don't know, the week is so long and there's so many temptations in the world and I struggle here and I struggle there. Well, Jacob's love was energized and it enabled him to experience 7 years of labor with joy. I think we can experience 5 days of labor with joy as we love one another. In the same way, may our opportunities to express love for one another empower and energize us in that same way that it did Jacob. May our gathering in fellowship with our brothers and sisters not be seen as a task or an obligation, but as that which comes as faith works through love. I'll give you an example for me as a preacher, as the pastor. I prepare a sermon all week. I come to preach to you. It is my duty to be here to preach every Sunday, that's for sure. But if it's nothing more than duty for me, I'm going to dread the time it takes to prepare a sermon. I'm going to dread the days of preparation. They're going to seem long to me. But how different it is if I'm motivated by love. How different it is as I think about the faces of the individuals whom I love, whom I'm sharing with. This is an opportunity for me as a pastor to love the flock. And as I see that, Sunday flows into Sunday with great anticipation as the week goes on, and I no longer dread the end of the week and dread the time it takes for sermon preparation. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The Christian is not a man who is carrying out a task or laboring merely to perform a duty. He is one who is rooted and grounded in love. And like his Lord, every motive arises from it. Because Christ is dwelling in his heart by faith, his faith is rooted in the soil of love, and it's drawing its precious vital nourishment from that source." Don't live your lives isolated. Don't be isolated individuals, constantly setting yourself apart from the body of Christ, but rather as fellow citizens, let us plumb the depths of Christ's love together as the body of Christ. Let us learn of Him together. Let us love Him and love each other. Being rooted and grounded in love, then, the church is in a position to understand, comprehend, grasp the love that is incomprehensible. And this is what it means, in my mind, to be a Christian. Knowing the love of Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. I hope this excites you. I hope it motivates you every Sunday morning. It's why we are here. I know it's why I'm here. I hope it's why you're here. The word comprehend here means to make mental seizure of. To comprehend is a word of the mind. To make a decided conclusion based upon the facts that are presented. It's very much a word that points us in the area of doctrine. The love of God is not a doctrinal as some think. Some would just say, oh, just tell me about the love of Jesus. Leave doctrine out of it. Just tell me about His love. Well, we can't understand love apart from doctrine. And Paul's request here proves it. That we're not to be content with just telling me about Jesus' love on a surface. We're not to be content with a surface understanding of Christ's love. We're to plumb the depths of Christ's love. And we're to use our minds, brothers and sisters. We're to dwell on it, seek to understand, grasp, comprehend the doctrine of the love of Christ. And this is what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. So you're going to need to bring your minds to church. Oh, God forbid we bring our minds to church. Some of that, I'm telling you in advance, that some of what we are called to do in comprehending the love of Christ is going to require that you think. Some of what we're going to teach over the next four times in Ephesians is going to stretch your mind. And there will be significant doctrine about the love of God taught. And I believe it's necessary because we're in a church that's defaulted into thinking it understands love. You say the word love and it automatically says, yes, I know what that means. All that rides on the back of that word, I understand it because I understand human love. But human love is one-dimensional and can't fathom God's love, can't understand God's love from a human perspective. So to understand God's love, we need some doctrinal foundation. And I can hear the critics. I can hear them already saying, Pastor Joe, do you even have to make love a complicated matter? Can't we at least keep love simple? But it must be. And the text tells us it must be this way. If Paul is saying that this love is beyond knowing, how could you say it's simple? So in fact, I'm telling you, my goal in these coming weeks is going to be to perplex you, to astound you, to even confuse you if it drives you to your Bibles. I want you coming out of the sermons in the next 4 weeks with your head spinning. I want you to say, you know what, I always thought I knew what love is. But now I just realize I'm just beginning to understand it. And rather than that being a turnoff to you, brethren, I pray that it would drive you to your Bibles, that you would look in your Bibles, that you may be able from it to comprehend the love of Christ. I do need to clarify one thing. I'm not saying this has anything to do with intelligence. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 demonstrates this. It says, to be able to comprehend. Now, in the ESV, it brings out the meaning of that word. That you may have strength to comprehend. You need strength. You need to be enabled to comprehend. It tells us that to comprehend the love of Christ goes beyond just putting your thinking cap on. It goes beyond the natural mind. To know love is more than just thoughts of the physical intellect. The comprehension for which Paul prays is not natural because he's saying you need to be able, you need to be strengthened. The natural mind, apart from grace, has no ability to comprehend something of this nature, the nature of the love of Christ. The natural mind can certainly comprehend a lot. But of something of the nature of the love of Christ, we have no ability in our natural mind. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. And maybe that's a reason why love is so misunderstood today among the church. People are unprepared. They're coming with unprepared, worldly minds, trying to grab hold of infinite concepts. They need divine enabling. You need God to enable you to understand. So as you pray in your preparation for church, ask God to enable you to understand, comprehend the love of Christ. That's what Paul is praying here. This isn't a petition for us to love Christ more. This is a petition that you would be enabled by the power of God to grasp the magnitude of this love. Because that's what we need. It's too big for us. It's too wide. It's too deep. But not for the Spirit. And I pray that He would prepare our minds. So you have both here. On the one hand, no man is going to know the love of Christ unless he is deeply taught and well-versed in doctrine. But on the other hand, it is equally true to say that if you stop at doctrine, you're not going to know the love of Christ. You get the tension there? If your knowledge of the Scripture and doctrines of the Gospel does not bring you to a knowledge of the love of Christ, you should be very upset. You should be disturbed, dissatisfied at the very least. Because all doctrine points to Christ. All doctrine directs us to know Him, to know His love. And it's useless to apply merely the intellect to understand love. Also, such knowledge is only possible to those who have been regenerated, that is, born again by the Spirit. Only hearts prepared by God can grasp this kind of knowledge. The unregenerated person has no interest whatsoever in comprehending this love. So I ask you to examine yourself. Let love be the barometer of your soul. Does the love of Christ interest you? Does it seem irrelevant? Is it an interest or does it seem irrelevant? If learning of Christ's love seems irrelevant to you, then you need to be born again. See, you can't be strengthened in the inner man. Christ cannot dwell in your heart until the heart is changed. It's just like a person. If you're a person, my wife has a great appreciation for art. I have very little. We could walk through an art gallery and she would stop and appreciate this and appreciate that. But having no artistic sense myself, I would be very bored in that kind of an atmosphere. Well, in the same way, if you can hear and sing, what a glorious song that was, that opening hymn. If you could sing and hear of the love of Christ and be unaffected by it, it's because you're not rooted and grounded in love, which is the result of Christ not being present in your heart. And the only way that you can hope to understand or comprehend, let alone experience the love of Christ, is to be born again. You need to have the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in, because only that heart of flesh is able to love Christ and to love others. Like I said, love is meant to be that barometer of your heart condition. Is there love in your heart? Are you concerned with the love of Christ? Do you want to know more about the love of Christ, or does it bore you? If you want, ask Him for it. Seek Him. Seek it from Him. If you want to be assured, seek. Go to your Heavenly Father. Ask Him that according, like our text says, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in God's love, might have the strength to comprehend this fathomless love. That's a prayer that's not going to return void. You say, how can I be saved? Open up the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and if that's the prayer of your heart, God will hear that prayer. Moving on now, Ephesians 3, verse 17 and 18, point 5 in the outline. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what? What is the width and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Much has been written on this verse. Many have said many things about the four dimensions of the love of Christ. And we're going to get more into this in the coming weeks. But there have been some strange ideas. Some have said it's linked to the four corners of heaven and earth to which the priest waves the wave offering. Jerome and Aquinas said it relates to the sign of the cross. You ever see baseball players constantly doing that to themselves? They say it's related to that. Some say it's the same thing as the unsearchable riches of Christ that were mentioned earlier. Others connect it to the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. But modern commentators, solid modern commentators, rightly warn us that we should not take this idea of the dimensions of the love of Christ too literally here, so as to suggest that there is a literal one-to-one correlation with something else. In other words, when he mentions height, he's referring to this. When he mentions depth, he's referring to this. When he mentions width, he's referring to this. They're saying no. Rather, Paul is likely indulging in poetic hyperbole. He just can't contain it. So he's using the words that he knows. This is greater than the highest mountain, wider than the deepest sea. That's what he's saying. Having said that, I do think it is legitimate, however, to consider the love of Christ in four dimensions. It is multidimensional beyond that, but this is how we'll be breaking down the coming weeks. First, we'll see that it is so broad that it affects all men. Secondly, it is so long that it lasts for eternity. It is so deep that it reaches to the most degraded sinner. and it is so high that it exalts into the highest heaven. What is most surely emphasized here in this text by Paul, speaking about the height and the length and the depth, is the immeasurable greatness, the infinite nature of love. Love is vast beyond all measure. This is unbelievable for us to consider, that the God who fills the heavens is your God. The one whose works are wonderful, whose ways, we're told, are past finding out, loves you. Can you begin to fathom that? Can you put... It's unbelievable. And what a relief that is to know that in times of trial. What is there that's more comforting in the midst of trial than to know that the deepest pit that I got myself into, His love is deeper than that. The widest impasse, seeming to be the most impossible thing, the widest thing to get around in my life, Christ's love is wider. The broadest difficulty, Christ's love is broader. In those highest storm clouds, His love is higher. What a benefit it is to know the love of Christ. Comprehending also this love enables us to see the greatness of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. This in turn increases our reverence for Him, because as we see how big He is, we revere Him more. This then also increases the magnitude of our love for Him, because the more we see of His love, we love. And the Scripture even says that we can only love because He first loved us. It enables us to trust in the midst of a world that is against us. If this God who loves to this extent and is omnipotent, if we know of His limitless love for us, we'll never be afraid of anything that we meet up with in this world. And the more one understands the greatness of Christ's love, expressed here in terms of breadth and length and depth and height, the better we will be able to conceive of the glory and the greatness of what He has laid up for us in heaven. Understanding His love for us now enables us to appreciate what eye has not seen, or ear heard, or entered into the heart of men. The things which Scripture says God has prepared for those who love Him. So many benefits. But don't think that any of these benefits would apply to you if you do not apply yourself to knowing this love. Know this love beyond all other loves. Christ, the love of Christ excludes all other loves. It pushes out all other loves. You can't love your sin and love Christ. You can't love your stuff and love Christ. You can't love the world. And to an extent and a measure, you can't even love your family to the measure that it competes with Christ. And if you do, you're going to be among the very weak Christians. And yes, you may be a Christian, indeed, but know little of the breadth and length and depth and height of Christ's love. Know little of the greatness of God. Reverence Him little. Love Him little. Trust Him little. And therefore be bound by the fear of man, tied to worldly and earthly things, living with no joy, no overcoming hope, running with no prize, no eye to the prize, aimlessly wandering around the world with little faith. But as we become enthralled with this idea that we might know Him, know His love, which surpasses knowledge, this world, this earth, becomes like a waiting room, and you're the lamps and lights in that waiting room, being light to those around you. To know the unknowable love might sound like a paradox, might sound like an oxymoron. Literally, it means knowing with that which is hyperbolic, knowing that which is thrown past knowledge. You take knowledge and you throw what, as far as you can throw past it, that's what he's saying you could know. And it seems like an irony. To know something that's unknowable. But I don't believe it's a paradox. I don't believe it's an oxymoron. I believe what Paul desires here for God's people is to begin to experience. And that word know, by the way, in contrast to the previous word, comprehend, this word know is epigenosis, which means experience. And what Paul's desire here is that you would experience in this life, now, here, that which absolute understanding is not possible until the world to come. It's too great. Can never experience it fully. There'll always be more to know of it, always be more to understand, always be more to experience. It stretches to infinity. When that which is perfect comes, it'll be known fully. But you can know some of it now. You can have some understanding of eternity now. Experience it in some measure here and now. And that's what Paul is praying for, that we would know experientially this love. Different from resting on a concept. Yeah, I understand the concept of the love of God. No. This is experiential knowledge illustrated in the life of a man who understood the concept of the love of God much of his life. Edward Payson, pastor, scholar, theologian, lived in the latter half and first of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, died young, 44 years old, had a great ministry. However, for many of those years in his ministry, though he was blessed and though he was used by God, he failed to experience the overwhelming nature of the love of God fully in his heart and in his mind. And it wasn't until later that he came to know what Paul experienced, what Paul is praying that we would know, what Paul was praying for the Ephesian church and for us, and what we need to be praying for ourselves and for each other. Payson wrote this after his experiential knowledge. He wrote, "Oh, if ministers only saw the inconceivable glory that is before them and the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from going about leaping and clapping their hands for joy and exclaiming, 'I am a minister of Christ! I am a minister of Christ!'" When I read Bunyan's description of the land of Beulah, where the sun shines and the birds sing day and night, I used to doubt whether there was such a place. But now my own experience has convinced me of it, and it infinitely transcends all my previous conceptions. From his deathbed, Payson writes in a letter to his sister, "Christians might avoid much trouble and inconvenience if they would only believe what they profess, that God is able to make them happy without anything else. They imagine that if their dear friend were to die or if such and such a blessing were removed, they would be miserable, whereas God could make them 1,000 times happier without that." To mention my own case, Payson writes, "God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as each one was removed, He has come in and filled its place. And now when I am a cripple and not able to move, I am happier than ever I was in life before or ever expected to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety." Brothers, sisters, that's available to you. That's possible for you. That's what Paul is saying here. It's possible. That's what Paul is praying for you. Is that what you want? Will you at least pray for that? There is power made available to you that could root you and ground you in love regardless of your circumstances. And it can even fill you with the very fullness of God. I want to close with Christ's words. John chapter 17, please turn there. And as we read this, realize these are Christ's words to you. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would burn this into the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, you make these words alive, that these would not be concepts, but would be a living reality. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Who is He praying for? Amen. Jesus is praying for you. Accept this. Personally accept this prayer that Jesus prayed, the faithful high priest who makes effectual intercession for His people. He prayed this for you. This is His word. That they may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, verse 23, and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me. And here's what I want you to get. Underline this. Have loved them as You have loved Me. Who is He praying for? If you're in Christ, He's praying for you. Do you know that? You get that? That You've loved them as You've loved Me? Father, You have loved them as You have loved Me? That's not a concept. Let that set in your heart. It's astounding. I think of all things, this should motivate you to want to find out everything that you can that's in the Bible about God's love for Christ. I want to know everything about the Father's love for Christ because He's telling me the Father loves me the same way. And I want to know everything about it because I don't understand this. I don't understand why He would love me. I can't figure that out, how a perfect, holy, righteous God can love me. I don't get it. Maybe, perhaps, as I understand how the Father loves the Son, I'll start to understand it. Brothers and sisters, Christ loves me and you in ways that are so spectacular that you need supernatural help to understand it. That's why Paul prays as he does. That's why he says as he does. This love of Christ is so magnificent, you can't grasp it, you can't know it in your experience until there is an omnipotent supernatural help. And the love of Christ surpasses what you are able to comprehend with your mere mind or your mere heart. And this is not some idle fancy. These are not some mere words. This is a glorious possibility if you will believe it. And why would you settle for anything less? Why would you settle for anything else? Why? Does it make any sense? Let us pray unceasingly for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters that together, like Edward Payson, as God is no respecter of persons, that what He did for Edward Payson, He would do for you. We ask that God would do this, that Christ would personally and experientially make known His personal love for each and every one of us. Amen.